So, who wants to get us going and like really zip along and read like the first 22 verses?
Okay.
It's in the Old Testament.
I can try to read.
Okay.
Is there anything easy here?
No, this isn't the worst part. It's when we get to chapter 23 that it gets really bad.
Okay. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Then cause her to know all her abominations. You shall say, 'Thus says the Lord God, a city shedding blood in her midst, so that her time will come.' So, and that makes idols contrary to her interest, her defilement. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and defiled by your idols which you have made. Thus you have brought your day near, and have come to your years. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nation, and a mocking to all the lands. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you, you of all repute, full of turmoil. Behold, the rulers of Israel, each according to his power, have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. They have treated father and mother lightly within you. The alien they have oppressed in your midst. The fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood, and in you they have eaten at the mountain shrines. In your midst they have committed acts of lewdness. In you they have uncovered their father's nakedness. In you they have humbled her who was unclean in her menstrual impurity. One has committed abomination with her neighbor's wife, and another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law, and another in you has humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In you they have taken bribes to shed blood. You have taken interest and profits, and you have injured your neighbors for gain by oppression, and you have forgotten me, declares the Lord God. Behold then, I smite my hand at your dishonest gain which you have acquired, and at the bloodshed which is among you. Can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the day that I shall deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and shall act. I shall scatter you among the nations, and I shall disperse you through the lands, and I shall consume your uncleanness from you. You will profane yourself in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire in it in order to melt it, so I shall gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I shall lay you there and melt you. I shall gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in the furnace, so you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you.
Thanks, Mary. So when you look at these pretty long list of things that God identifies, you know, if you sat down and made a list of these things that he talks about, the defiling the Sabbath, the social injustice, apostasy, idolatry, immorality, greed, etc. You can see that if you look at this, you can kind of see that thing where when they ask Jesus what's the greatest commandment, and he talks about loving God, and then he talks about loving your neighbor. And in this you see the same two dimensions. There's a bunch of these things that God's upset about that have to do with idolatry, what they're doing on these mountain shrines, and then how they're not keeping the Sabbath and so on. But then in the midst of it, you see a lot of real practical things. Justice, you know, the widow talks about in verse 7. Oppressing strangers, mistreating the fatherless and the widow. So there's that, you know, this gets at that whole thing too, that a lot of times our culture wants to entertain the notion that there's secular and there's religious and they're separate spheres, right? And God is concerned. Here you can see that God, he doesn't see that way. He just sees it all, you know, relationship with God, relationship with fellow man, and he's just as concerned about abuse of the Sabbath for them as he was about mistreating a widow. So it kind of gets down to sometimes they go, well, you know, they err on just focusing on one side or the other, right? So like today's church sometimes focuses too much on social justice and not enough on what's God think about how we're interacting with him, right? Like the more liberal branch of Christianity would be oriented that way, where they'd be really focused on, you know, providing clean water or something like that, but then not really paying attention to what they're teaching or accepting in the way of what God approves of, right? So there you'd have a real strong horizontal ministry and a goofy vertical one. And then in other cases, you can have real strong vertical ministry and a goofed up horizontal ministry. And so, you know, when you get down to a passage like this and you see what God has to say through Ezekiel, you can see that you really have to pay attention to all dimensions of our relationship. That God wants proper relationships vertically and he wants proper relationships horizontally, and you can't get away elevating, you know, paying attention to one and not paying attention to the other. You really have to watch both of them. So man to God and man to man. So what are some of the things in here and thoughts you have after reading through this?
You serious? No, I'm just joking. Burdensome. So I feel burdened. Not me personally, but you know, just like weird, makes you weary, you know. Just the stuff that's going on then and of course now, and God has to, you know, spell it out, and that's how I feel about it. I don't know if that's helpful at all, but
no. Look at verse 14. Can your hands remain strong? Can your heart endure in the days when I shall deal with you? So there's this issue too that's in here that, you know, he's talking to Israel. But again, I mean, we could go to a bunch of different passages to show the general principles about that righteousness exalts a nation. So there is this issue too that when these sort of practices are going on in a country or whatever, in a culture, their hands can't be strong, you know, and it, because they're physically, God can't bless them, because he's not going to sit there and continue to bless stuff that's AWOL. And then the other aspect of it is, people who are involved in sin don't have any spiritual authority. You know, they don't have the ability to even consider what's right or wrong or judging things properly, because they themselves are so ensnared in all this stuff. And so that's where you see him focusing too on the wicked leaders, you know, where he talks about
princes.
The princes.
Yeah.
And he's especially concerned that they've used their power, their authority, to to actually promote injustice rather than justice. He talks about improper sexual relations and family involvements in 10, 11, bribery, 12. I mean, there's not a lot he misses. Murder. And then he gets to verse 15 and he's talking about he's going to scatter them among the nations. And then we saw as he goes a little bit further that he's saying, well, actually, first I'm going to gather you, put you under siege, basically, in a melting pot.
And then melt them.
Yeah. And then after that, there'll be, or as a result of that as well, the ones that are left alive will be scattered, which we saw the previous thing where Ezekiel was told to cut his hair and some of it gets scattered and some goes to the sword and all this different thing. But notice verse 15, I think it's 16, there he says, I'll scatter you among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, and remove your filthiness completely from you. And so one of my questions is has that happened yet? Has the promise of verse 15 been completed?
No. Doesn't seem like it.
Mm-mm. And I think we saw in the previous chapter that had more prophetic content to it, where he talked about taking them into the wilderness of peoples, which is related to the scattering among the nations. And then he would make them pass under the rod, and he would turn them back to him, and there would be some that were scattered to the nations but would not be gathered back into the land. So there's still this, there's aspects of verse 15 that are still hanging in the air, you know. They're still being worked out in the history of Israel and the nations.
And of course, the 70th week of Daniel is the last portion of removing the filthiness from the mountain, too.
Mm-hmm.
So it's both.
Mm-hmm.
Aspects haven't been completed.
Yeah. Yeah, so verse 15 contributes to the, you know, when we went through the book of Revelation, we talked about all the different things that God is accomplishing in that period of time, and one of them is verse 15. Purging, turning away ungodliness from Jacob, as Paul puts it in Romans 11. So it's a pretty harsh passage.
But he walked, is it Nehemiah 1:8, I think? Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nation, among the people. Excuse me. And, wow.
Mm-hmm.
They've had a lot of warnings.
Yeah. Right. So that's one of the parts that when Kevin was talking about, oi, whatever, you know, part of it is when you read the Bible, it's like, you know, God reiterates the same things over and over and over through so many ways, so many people. And, you know, it gets old hearing it over and over, but then you see how bent we are as people to drift away from God, to ignore God, to rebel. You know, it goes all the way from kind of just not paying attention to active rebellion. And so as you come to see how fickle man is because of sin, then you start to see the incredible patience that God has. You know, every generation he's you know, bringing forth these same things, you know, and I have no doubt, I mean, again, we're not Israel, but I have no doubt he sits up there and he's looking at Ezekiel here and he's going, you know, this is all about Israel, you know, 600 BC or whatever, and pretty similar to the United States today, or England, or any country that has, you know, turned to God in a major way and then
walked away,
knows better, and then walked away, you know, and thumbed their nose at God and whatever. So
I think I was just going through Judges, I've been going through Judges, and it seems like the thing that's been repeated throughout all the history of man is we're supposed to be teaching our kids, you know, and so we'll have a generation that will teach the kids, and it'll be a godly generation, and then they kind of slacked off the next generation, and gets worse and worse. Before long, they're doing all these bad things again, you know, and they're totally out of it. And then, you know, it's kind of like goes up and down. I mean, and it depends on what we do as parents, which seems to be the main thrust of whether or not godliness
is promulgated.
Proliferates or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was a pretty interesting observation. As he tells the Israelites to teach their kids, you know, teach this, teach daily, you know, but it's not done. Yeah, and especially in the United States, and especially with Christians.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, so, you know, in the United States you have these weird contradictions, like the main impetus for education was from the Puritans, and it had in the United States, and it had to do with learning the Bible and teaching godly principles. And then, of course, that responsibility for that is with the family, not with any system, but as education became more systematized, public education kind of took over that role, and then as it became public, and then the drive to separate church and state, which in a way, interpreting that in a way that was not meant by the founders, now you have a situation where the education system of the country is formally prevented from teaching godly principles, teaching anything about God. In fact, promoting a religion of atheism, humanism, evolution, essentially. And so in the midst of that, you end up like just like what you're talking about. We've come from a foundation and purpose, just like these schools like Harvard, you know, Princeton, all these apostate schools now, they were all once conservative seminaries.
Now they're cemeteries.
And now they're spiritual cemeteries.
It's like someone who starts a company. The company grows and gets so big that he ends up getting voted out of being the in charge of the company.
Yeah.
Happens all the time. Same kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But what you were talking about, though, is, you know, the idolatry. And they keep going and they keep going, and at some point, all they're teaching is idolatry. It doesn't matter what they're worshiping, as long as it's not God. And then I think, and there's a part of me that says that's the tipping point, because you can't pull back from it. That way, you got at least 2 to 3 generations standing, you know, right there, and they're all tripped up. Mm-hmm. How does it start to reverse itself?
Yeah, it takes a move of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way it can happen. When it does happen.
Yeah, I think God steps in with a revival every once in a while.
Not always, though. Yeah, so that's the thing.
Yeah,
you know, and so there's that whole issue. It's like it's spiritual gravity, right? It goes downhill,
right?
And the only one who can move it uphill is the Holy Spirit, and there's a combination of the Holy Spirit, God, and then our obedience, and all of that's wrapped into this big ball or situation. And Debbie and I were even just talking about this, well, I think it was yesterday, just how much things have changed, you know, since when we were young.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think it was this morning even, we were in the car going somewhere, and there was, you know, there's parents are waiting with their kids at the bus stop, right? And Well, we never had to do that. You know, when we were little kids, we just stood on the side of the road.
Terry mentions when she was 6 years old, she'd hop on a bus and go downtown Minneapolis, you know, and come back and go to the movies, come back, you know. It was really amazing. It was amazing.
I've got a kindergarten screener from back in the 60s, and one of the questions is, could your kid walk to the corner store and buy something and come back? Who in the right mind is going to do that now?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
But that was a common...
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Or you could pick up a hitchhiker and not be worried about it. Everybody picked up hitchhikers back when I was young. Now...
Yeah. And so, you know, you go to your average school now, there's this sign on the fence, gun-free zone or whatever.
Yeah.
Anyway.
What? They might as well say we're a soft target. So.
Yeah. So you got this whole situation where, you know, anyone with half a brain in their head that's willing to see the reality of what man is without God can see all these little signs, right, that things are fundamentally different at the moment, you know, from when they were, even when we were younger. So there is this historic thing, and so part of the problem, part of the frustration of you know, Christianity is, you know, you're born into a particular period of time, and you can't, you know, you don't have anything to do with that. You don't have control over when you're born, where you're born, when you become a believer. Really, I mean, you do have some influence in it, as far as, you know, you respond in faith, but as far as the real timing of it, I think most of us would admit it's God. And so you end up in situations where you're kind of put in situations that you're not really all that happy with, you know, because things are not going the way they should go. You know, it's like, well, how come I couldn't live in a time when people were really godly and you could leave all your doors unlocked and all that, you know. But you can't really whine about it very much, because, you know, you can whine about it for a day or two, and then God says, you know, quit your whining.
I remember Fred used to whine about that a lot. I was born 100 years too late. He'd say that all the time.
Yeah. Until he goes to the dentist, then he doesn't say it at the dentist. So, I mean, when you look at the bigger picture.
Yeah. But my dad, he remembers, you know, Trump almost back to the turn of the century, and he says, the guy goes, oh, the good old days. He says, leave the good old days. I'd rather have these days now. At least we got something to eat for his time period.
Mm-hmm.
So it depends on your perspective.
Yeah. Yep, it does. So when you look at, even in the history of Israel, you have these periods like Josiah's reign or whatever, where there's a real return to God and a lot of good reforms and things happening. But then again, it gets overthrown again after that. So you got these peaks and these valleys, and that's why, you know, partly these passages are so important, because they help you to have perspective in the valley, like we talked about last week. That some of these prophets, some of these sections are pretty heavy duty, and yet God hasn't abandoned, he hasn't left, he knows what's going on, and he's still in control. Any other comments before we go on to the next section?
When you see this and what's going on, when we see, basically in our time, this, it makes us want to go stay closer to God, because we know there's something's up and something could happen at any point. You know, I see it can work to the positive on that part of it.
Right. Right. Can push us toward God. It's it's harder to be distracted by the cares of the world, you know, when you think you're floating downstream toward a waterfall.
Yeah.
Right. So there's that aspect of it too. And ultimately, if negative things, you know, really serious negative things come to pass, that always drives people back.
Temporarily, often.
Temporarily, yeah.
Sure. That was one of those 9/11 in church for 2 weeks, I think, and then that was about it.
Mm-hmm.
I was one of those for sure.
Yeah.
It was really cool, though. Like, for the couple weeks, everybody in church and everybody, you know, like, That'd be so awesome if everybody would turn back. What a cool society that would be if everybody would turn back to the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, well, and that's how we're supposed to feel. I mean,
yeah.
Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
It's just like this, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we're supposed to be frustrated. We're supposed to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And so, you know, being frustrated by it and upset about it and irritated about it, I mean, that's a good thing. It's just that, you know, sometimes you feel like, well, what can I really do about it? Well, you have to, you know, God's given you responsibilities in your life, and that's where it starts. You know, just doing what you know to be the right thing, whether it's an election or whatever else, is, you know, how you live your life, what you do, and so on. And so that's that whole issue of, you know, doing what you find your hands can do. So shall we read on?
Moving on.
So who wants to read from 23 to the end of the chapter?
I think Kathy does.
I will. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a lamb that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey, to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord had not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, and mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God.
Well, notice, you know, that God, when he's talking about a land being defiled and cleansed, he's not talking about whether there's oil spills or the trees are preserved or whatever. I mean, that is part of stewardship, but he's concerned about justice and righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And so in the Bible, that's the primary focus, is this whole issue. And of course, environmental damage that's fueled by greed would fall into the lack of justice as well. But his, you know, we have a nation where, you know, we're just like completely concerned with environmental details and completely unconcerned with social justice. You know, we can kill a baby in the womb, but on our boat, like in the marina, if we sand and we get a little teak dust in the water, that's a huge problem. Right?
Exactly.
So you can see the same thing. I mean, and again, I'm not saying I'm not concerned about these things, but I remember seeing a video once. There were some, like, a handful of whales, three or four of them, were iced in an area where there was a hole where the whales could come up, but they couldn't get out to open water. And there was this huge outcry about these whales, you know. And meanwhile, you know the situation, abortion reality.
Mm-hmm.
So this whole business of seeing priorities, you know, and it's not like God isn't concerned about whales, but he's more concerned about these babies than he is the whales, for sure. So this whole business of seeing things, priorities the way God has them, is an important thing. So he starts with the whole list of things. He talks about the prophets, the priests, the leaders, Mm-hmm. You know, he's basically picking out various categories of leaders.
Mm-hmm. People in authority.
Mm-hmm. And they're damaging mm-hmm. the people who are under them. He talks about, they're like, the prophet says is like a roaring lion tearing the prey.
That leads me to a question here, of course. I don't know if it's in Ezekiel, I mean Ephesians or where, but it says that the leaders are put in place by God, and they're there for, you know, certain to do, to promote goodness and whatever, that type of thing. And
mm-hmm.
Now, in this case, when these leaders are mm-hmm. not good,
right.
You know, or a leader in a country nowadays is not good.
Right.
Do we go under the assumption that leader either was not put there by God, or that it does say the leader, God puts all leaders in the position,
mm-hmm.
the same. Or are we, you know, is it what are we to look at the obedience of the leaders in those cases there? I mean, if leaders are definitely not spiritual, not,
mm-hmm.
I mean, are we still supposed to obey the leadership in the country?
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
and I mean, I would definitely, you don't go against anything that God says that we're supposed to do, but
mm-hmm.
as far as obeying
mm-hmm.
your leader, who God put in a position,
mm-hmm.
How is that? Well, I like so many words.
The best answer you're going to get is asking any of the women here who are married, right? What's it like when you have a dodo husband? How do you apply it? How do you apply that with your husband?
Because
it's the
you
same
know
principle.
Watch out what you say.
isn't it a similar principle, right?
So didn't Jesus say, render to Caesar what is Caesar's?
Well, there's this authority. I mean, God has put in place authority structure, right, in culture mm-hmm. and in the family. And it's the leaders are not always godly.
Mm-hmm, right.
And so, what do we do about that? Do we just promote anarchy? Or we just say something like, can we say, our nation promotes abortion, therefore I'm not going to pay my taxes.
You can, but you get thrown in jail.
But you think
on who you are.
Well, okay. I should ask you a different way. What does God think about that? Does he think, hooray?
Well, Romans 13 tells us we still have to pay our taxes.
Yeah, so there's these general principles, you know. Like,
for the
you know,
conscience sake.
Yeah. So there's these principles where we honor the authority structures that God has promoted and put in place, but there's limits mm-hmm. to how far we go to honoring those things. When we personally are put in a position where we have to violate God's law, then I think that's where the line
right.
is, right? So a good example, I think, would be, you know, Daniel in Babylon.
Yeah,
yeah, I mean, he's thrown into the midst of this pagan school, and he excels in that pagan school. And so he understands the distinction, although he does draw lines about what he's willing to do.
And that leads me to the mm-hmm. to the laws of the land, too. Like, abortion is a law of the land here. It's
allowed.
Legal.
Yeah, it's legal.
Okay. So it's made a law that people can have abortions and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
So, of course, as a Christian, we don't go along with that.
Mm-hmm.
But as far as you know, say you were a person who was in an office in the government,
mm-hmm.
and you have to obey all the rules that
mm-hmm.
the government has.
Right.
You know, everything that's all the rules.
Right.
So that would kind of preclude a Christian from ever being in the government of the United States.
No, I wouldn't say that. I would say differently. I say it puts you in a position where you personally have to promote something that's completely ungodly. Then yeah, that's true.
Yeah, wasn't there somebody that had to sign? It was somebody in like a clerk and an office.
Oh, that was a marriage thing.
That's a marriage thing.
Yeah,
so there's an example there. So what happens is when the law of the land legalizes things that are ungodly or actually makes godly things illegal, then what it does is it marginalizes what Christians can participate in good conscience, right?
Mm-hmm.
So what it means is that the government brings a curse on itself because essentially it purges Christians out of its midst, the influence of Christianity out of its midst. And I think that's what God intends, if that's the direction it has to go. So if I was one of these people that is involved in issuing stuff for marriage licenses, and the government says you have to do this in the role, then I lose my job. To me, that's the issue, and there's the temptation, of course, to compromise because, well, now I'm going to lose my income, mm-hmm. right? But part of how that works out for the leaders, just like in this case, is if leaders thumb their nose at God and go in a direction that's counter to God, then there's always a point with each individual Christian where you're in a position where you either can stay there and still practice godliness and be an influence for good there, or you would be forced to cross the line if you honor the law of the land. And then at that point you have to decide whether or not you can live with that, and in most cases I think you have to leave that position. So I think the government has a point personally when they come down on somebody who won't follow their ungodly rules, that's in a role where that's part of the role, that's the role of that piece of government now, that's how they defined it. And in my view, that's when the believer has to get out. So
our government would continue to be, it would grow in unbelievers. Do you think maybe that's God is involved in turning over a nation to ungodliness?
Yes, I do.
So in a case like that?
Yeah, and I think a lot of Christians aren't willing to allow ungodliness to manifest, and there's almost this such a strong desire to counter ungodliness any way possible that we will even not really allow it to flourish in situations where we have to compromise to keep our little toehold in there. And I think we're better off following principle and allowing it to flourish and manifest and get to the point where it's going to be judged. So I think, I think it's a complicated topic for sure, and it's going to differ with individual on some things too. Like, for example, a teacher. For example, if I was a teacher today, say I was a science teacher. Okay, so if I'm in the classroom as a science teacher today, and I'm not allowed to talk about creation, I can't teach. I couldn't be a teacher today, right? Because if I can't point out some of the flaws and present what I think is the truth, then for me, I'm not willing to live with a muzzle as a teacher, so I wouldn't be in the classroom. Now, other Christians have a different view there, and I think this is one of those situations where it is up to the individual, because you're not being forced to violate God's law, per se. But I've always had more of an attitude of allow the chips to fall, which is to say, rather than trying to prop everything up when things are going in the wrong direction, that if the culture and the government moves to a place where they're clearly stating they don't want Christian influence in in the situation of like that kind of a thing, like in a classroom, then they lose it, and we go to homeschooling. You know, that's why for me, I mean, I haven't raised kids, but I've always been a proponent for homeschooling, and I've gotten even more so now. And when they ask for levies, you know, my first reaction is, I'm not going to fund an apostate. I don't care if you have computers or not. I don't give a rip if you have no computers, okay? Because you will allow God to be taught in the classroom. I don't give a rip if you don't have any computers and you have to work with crayons, right? So, you know, touching us.
Of course, you will fund it because it'll be voted in anyway.
Huh?
I said you will eventually fund it anyway.
Well,
with your money.
Well, to some degree, yes.
Yeah, because you have to, then they vote it in.
Right. But my point is where I have an influence there, right?
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
So I think that's where you get is that situation where it just talks about the situation where when you know, basically the influence of God in a culture is a blessing. And when the culture purges it out and tries to stamp it out every possible way, then the results of that are a negative that God can use as well. And I think it's more important for us as individuals to follow principles, follow our conscience and what God says as individuals, and leave the culture up to Him. You know, the influence that we have in the culture. We do our little thing in our area, and we walk according to His principles. And if the culture is going up, praise God. If the culture is going down, praise God. We don't own that.
Do you believe the saying that God gives a country the leader that they deserve?
Well, I think you can infer that from the principles of Scripture too. Yeah. So there's that issue where in Romans where it talks about our support for the government, it's talking about principles in general. It's not saying whether the guy's godly or not or anything.
Yeah, right.
And that's why we as Christians, if we had a Mormon running for office who is principled and had a lot of biblical principles in his thinking, I'd vote for him.
Yeah.
Right? Because half of the people I'm going to get to vote for aren't Christians anyway, right? So I'm just looking at the biblical principles. Do they follow biblical principles or not? And the ones I'm going to vote for are the ones that follow biblical principles and have character. And
so you're actually voting for somebody? To find somebody?
I'm going to write in, yeah.
That criteria.
Yeah. I'm not voting for either.
Well, that's our responsibility and our duty.
No,
that's
I know.
That's the thing we're supposed to do. But we also know, though, that God's going to handle it the way God's going to handle it, but we still have to do what we're supposed to do. But every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And one way to do that is to vote. And there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So he's doing it.
Yeah.
I remember back several years ago, I was listening to a Christian show, and this guy was promoting, because a portion of our taxes go to fund Planned Parenthood, right? And
right.
He was promoting trying to determine which one of those taxes were, and then not paying those.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this was a while ago, and I personally don't think that's our that's our charge.
You couldn't get away with it,
no.
I mean, like, okay, my whatever. Gas tax. If you want to put gas in your car, you got to pay it. But I don't know. I mean, that's God's business. I mean, we don't support that, but if 2 cents of my dollar when I buy a donut, whatever, goes to that, I mean, that's spending a lot of time trying to, I don't know.
I don't think you could even do it accurately,
not.
Even if you wanted to.
I remember some guy was saying, like, it seems a little out of.
Yeah.
I don't know. I always look at King Saul, you know. Israel wanted to be like the other nations, and God said, okay, let's find the best looking, most charismatic guy in the whole country, and here you go. God determined he was, and So the leader that's coming around here in a couple months will be God's choice,
mm-hmm.
and it will be most likely we're heading in judgment. You know, that's
mm-hmm.
kind of how I see it.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
we'll get who He wants us to have.
Mm-hmm.
The people are going to think it's so glorious.
Anyway, that's my little box.
Yeah. So it's a challenging situation. And that's where, I mean, we've talked about this before, but there's kind of a bigger aspect to it too, where you see the Christian church kind of, there's a fork in the road.
Mm-hmm.
And the fork, we may not be there now, but eventually you come to a fork in the road where you either start compromising and chasing after the culture to try and retain relevance in a culture that doesn't want anything to do with what's real Christianity, or you stick with what you're supposed to do according to God and come under increasing fire and irrelevance, you know, whatever you want to define relevance. And you can see it today if you just look at some of the newer churches, the names they use, the marketing they use, the approach they use.
Yeah,
there.
What was the one in the Warren Beach Community Church turned into 180 something?
I don't remember.
It was some name that was kind of like, you know, doing a 180 and some other things. But
oh,
I mean, they changed their whole
that.
Name.
I've never seen that.
I was like, really?
So there's a trend toward.
I mean, you don't really know what the church now, the name.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Not
really.
And it's driven by, we talked about this before, it's driven ostensibly by a desire to do evangelization. And so. So the issue is, as the culture dislikes church, dislikes Christianity, to basically try to repackage Christianity into a way that is more palatable to the culture and then kind of chase after the culture. And a lot of that involves doing things the way the culture wants to do it. And so the names of the churches, you can't tell really they're churches. You go to their websites, you can't find out. There's nobody who's a pastor.
Mm-hmm.
There is someone who's a pastor there, but you can't find out from the website.
You just have a point man. I mean,
and
a name. Is he a pastor or is he just...
And you can't really find out anything about their doctrinal beliefs. Or, you know, there's all these things that are unpopular that are pushed way down. You don't want an authority figure, right? So, and a lot of it is kind of subtle, but if you've seen enough of it, you can pick right up on it when you get a flyer in the mail or whatever. You can sniff it out real quickly. And so what a lot of that represents is an unwillingness to believe that there is an age of apostasy that the Bible talks about.
Mm-hmm.
And that if we refuse to accept that there is an age of apostasy, when that age comes and amplifies, rather than seeing what the Bible says is going to happen, we end up kind of redefining things to try and make the church successful in a numbers
mm-hmm.
sense, regardless of the fact that we might be in an age of apostasy. And then the result of that is it pulls churches into apostasy. Because it's just like what they talk about when you're a lifesaver, right? One of the things they tell people who are swimmers that are lifesavers is you don't just jump in there and grab the person right away. You let them wear out a little bit.
Yeah.
And you know, and also if you're in a lifeboat, you don't just like jump out of a lifeboat and swim a long distance without some sort of a line or something to get somebody, because then you're maybe both going to miss the lifeboat,
mm-hmm.
right? So there is a stage at which Christianity morphs so much and goes to try and save a rejecting culture to where the church itself is no longer functioning the way God intended. So that's where you know, we have to be careful.
Yeah, and in an airplane, the first thing to tell you is to make sure your own mask is working before you try and help someone else. So if we don't know what the scripture says and we're trying to help someone else, we can't do it. And those are just common sense things that are.
Mm-hmm. So, you know, if you look at the situation here,
I'm depressed.
You know, it was
I need a minute.
Needs a chocolate.
We were talked about.
I'll
know,
call his therapist.
You know, some of the things here, the principles are very similar to today in a lot of mm-hmm. ways. I mean, that's you know what God wants us to see. But like it talks here about the priest, it says they profane my holy things if they've not distinguished between the holy and unholy.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
But I see a progression. It goes from priests to officials to prophets, then to the people.
Mm-hmm.
So that, and I think it's that way for a reason. Because
mm-hmm.
the church starts to go south and teach weird things, and then the officials hear that and they start teaching weird things, and they start forcing people and voting, and then it just keeps moving along in that progression.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and clearly one of the purposes of God's voice in the culture, which is primarily from the church,
mm-hmm.
is to be a voice of morality and godliness. And so there's this whole issue. It's another huge topic that's really got all kinds of little subtleties, and one of the persons who handles it the best that I know of is Andy Woods, because he's a lawyer as well. But this issue of the separation of church and state, or the relationship between the church and state, you know, because you can't have a culture that survives without influence of God in it. And so you can't really have a purely secular society. But when you look at the Old Testament, you do see that separation there, that between the priestly role and the kingly mm-hmm. role, for example. And the founders of our country understood aspects of that. So you get into these situations where, again, it's almost like to try and say that there's this strict separation of church and state is a lot like saying there's a secular and there's a holy, and they're separate. They're not, you know, and you cannot govern with righteousness in a way that God cares about if you divest your governing structure completely from the influence of God's word.
But isn't that the wrong interpretation of separation of church and state?
Well, yeah.
I mean,
the one that we have today.
It's supposed to be that the church, the state doesn't impose
religion, yeah.
religion on the people.
Right. Yeah.
Which is totally different.
Right.
That doesn't mean we don't have religious people in government or
right.
whatever, you know.
Well, in a lot of states it was a requirement early on that you'd be a Christian to be in government,
yeah.
which would be kind of the opposite.
Well, the funny thing is too, when you had the priests and the kings, it still was whether the king was following after God or not. That was
right.
where the nations went.
Right. Yeah, and the king, one of his things, he had to basically transcribe the Old Testament, the law, by hand himself.
Hmm.
And the whole idea was, oh, you secular king or whatever,
yeah.
know God's word, right? So, you know, and even I think back to one of the martyrs of the Protestant Reformation, Hugh Latimer, he preached in England, and one of the members of his congregation was the king. And they would like preach for 2 hours in Latin, you know. So the king would come in and he'd sit in there, and this guy would tell him how he should, you know, how he should be running the country, you know, and that's so contrary to today. So it's just an interesting thing. Of course, he did eventually lose his life, but that
was
because
that
of the
Church of England. Or
yeah,
what?
Yeah, because that was back in that was when it was going back and forth between Protestant and Catholic mm-hmm. influence. So you can see here, though, that God's real upset about these leaders mixing holy and profane. You know, like for example, if I was a pastor, right, I minister communion, and then I go out and marry gay couple. That's the kind of thing that God's talking about, mixing the holy and profane. Not making known between the unclean and the clean, not really helping people to understand what's what is allowed, what does God promote and what doesn't he promote. So there's that whole distinction there, that they were having the same problems there.
Mm-hmm. Of course, God is saying, what are you going to do now when your government starts forcing you to do these things? Are you going to follow me?
Mm-hmm.
Or are you going to do what the government tells you?
Right.
And it's kind of like Jesus in his parables. It's a way of separating those believers from those non-believers.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you're like, you know, take an example, if you were a couple in China, you know, and they only allow you to have one child during that policy, you know, you have to face a decision there whether you're going to follow God or, you know, and those are clear examples where, you know, it's not ambiguous whatsoever what you're supposed to do as a Christian, right? And that's what always separates the wheat from the chaff. When the time gets tough, the tough get going, right?
That was what you pointed out there. Jumped over one side. China's finding out now that was really a bad thing to do, because now the demographics are off. Now there's like 27 males for one female. And now when you get that kind of like this, people are, you know, they're going nuts. Mm-hmm. So
they boarded all the females,
mm-hmm.
right? Because they wanted males to continue their line.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
They couldn't all marry.
Brilliant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well,
yeah. I mean, this isn't all that new either, because I was reading a book just a bit ago on the Canadian Indians, you know, by this guy who lived among all different kinds of Indian groups, and anthropologist who's dead now, but you know, the Eskimo women would put all the girls outside and just let them freeze to death, or almost all of them, when they would have girls. They'd just take them out on the ice and lay them out there, and they would just die and freeze. Because the motive there was they wanted hunters that would go and provide meat for the family. And again, you know, when he talks about, you know, he learned their languages and lived, he'd go up there and live, he was like adopted by an Eskimo family. So he lived there for periods of time, and he is a good anthropologist in that he could put himself in situations that were morally very questionable, but he'd be really unbiased and interview them and ask them questions and stuff. And, you know, you hear the same sort of rationalization as you would hear today, from this that's going on. So, you know, this is not, it's not entirely a new thing, obviously. Sin's been around for a long time, but the thing, like you're pointing out there, is anytime we you know, mess with a principle that God has put in place, there's fallout.
Mm-hmm.
There's fallout. I mean, that's one of the things. I mean, you can just define sin as going in a direction that isn't according to God, and there's always a fallout for that, you know. And it's just weird how man can always come up with a better idea than what God has said. You know, like letting the land lie fallow was a good example, where Israel wouldn't keep the Sabbath, right? And God basically said, look, if you would just knock off and leave that land alone, you will have so much more produce.
Oh, no, we can invent fertilizer.
Yeah, you will have so much more produce. And man goes up there and goes, well, I don't think God's involved in the productivity of the land. Right? It's all about fertilizer. And it's like he says, he can give you a fruitful womb, he can push disease away, he can do all these things. Because why is that? Well, because he's God. Right? But we always gotta mess with what he's doing. So anyway, so this whole thing, like you're pointing out, you know, they're reaping the reward, if you will, the negative aspect of messing around with how God is allowing God to have his sovereignty and things. But now look at the part where he gets to verse 30. I think that's a sobering verse.
Yes. immediately when I read that, I thought of Lot, you know, God talking to Lot, saying if there's so many righteous men. And
that was Abraham.
And
Lot was in the land. Then he was talking to Abraham.
No, wasn't it Lot?
It was Abraham.
Oh, Abraham.
Yeah, but it was
Lot of
on the way.
Oh, right, right, right.
He was trying to save
Lot. Right.
Save Lot.
That's what
he had a lot on his mind.
Gotcha.
So there's this whole issue, and I mean, this is, you know, this is for sure a relevant verse for us as believers in the midst of what we see. Right?
What would that look like for us? A man stand in the gap.
Mm-hmm. Look, have you looked in the mirror lately?
No, I said, what would it look like
yeah.
as far as the country is concerned? This big there, a city or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Is it just one man to stand up for righteousness? Is that what he's talking about, or what does he mean by this? Stand in the gap on behalf of the land.
Good question. What do you all think?
Well, I kind of think it for any one of us, for what he has given for our sphere of influence. Some of it's just family members and a few people we stand up for that, and some people that he's put in the government, they're those. They're the ones he's
saying.
What
is he saying, that there was no righteous man in Jerusalem at this time?
Well, I know, yeah, so that is a difficult question because Jeremiah is in there in prison. You know?
That's true, yeah.
Right? So
and
you got
Ezekiel, well, he isn't in Jerusalem, but.
Right, right. So some people would say, you know, there were some people who would say he's talking in an individual sense, but he's talking about people in general. Others would say, no, there was no one who was truly motivated at the level that he would have turned from it, you know. And so he's not just saying that. There's other passages where he says, well, even if Daniel and Moses were there, they'd only save themselves. They wouldn't save their own children or whatever. And then there's passages like this where he says, you know, he looks for a man, but I found no one, you know. So it's a really difficult passage to understand because you can think of individuals that you would think would meet this qualification, right? I mean, that's probably partly why you're asking the question. I
yeah, or a righteous individual who is actually a nobody.
Right.
And, he's going to speak up and nobody's going to listen to him because he is a nobody.
Yeah, but notice here, stand in the gap before me.
Yeah.
So he's not worried about whether the culture is listening to this guy, I don't think. I think he's talking about intercession.
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying, how come nobody's interceding about all this? There's nobody who's really serious about trying to intercede for the lost and the troubles that are in that land and for the lost leaders that they've given up on. I mean, there must be some righteous people around, but they're not as motivated and God isn't seeing it. I mean, that's what it says.
Yeah.
Hard to believe, but that's what it says.
You brought up a good point with Jeremiah.
Yeah. So, you know, but even, you know, even if you read Jeremiah, there are some places where Jeremiah falters a little bit in his frustration or motivation or feeling sorry for himself or. And I mean, it's hard for me to say it because he's on a level just way up there. And the same with Daniel. You know, when you look at Daniel's prayers and stuff, of course he's in Babylon, but and he's praying from his windows apparently several times a day toward Jerusalem. But here it's talking about a man among them. I think it's talking about down in Jerusalem itself. So what do you do with Jeremiah? I don't know the full answer to that. I think that's a really good question. To me, what it underscores is that even the most motivated people that are recorded historically in this passage are not at a level that God truly would have hoped for. I mean, that's what I see when I read that. You know, I could be wrong. That's a real difficult verse to deal with. That's why you don't want to be a teacher, right? Verses like this, is like, what do you do with a verse like that, right?
Well, it's not just existing. It's actually doing something.
Well, there's
like
there's
a prayer or whatever. I mean, that's there, but, you know.
Who would make a wall?
Yeah, but I think the way he makes a wall is scanning
the
gap. I think it's talking entirely about prayer.
Don't lay this charge against them, or whatever. It would be like Stephen when he said, "Don't lay this against them."
Right.
And you know, God has the choice of doing it or not doing it. But Stephen was standing in the gap, even though he's being stoned for telling the truth. Mm-hmm. But he was speaking to God, saying, and Christ did the same thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So all you got to do is just act like Jesus.
Yeah.
Okay.
But you know, I can see how, you know, because I mean, this is like a progression of these people. You've got the people, and I mean, I don't know, I don't want to read into scripture, but I'm looking, I guess I'm comparing it to our nation where people have just completely lost it. They're violent, they're, you know, immoral, they're just, and it's fine. It's okay. People are fine with it. And, and, you know, before that you have here this verse 28, the prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions. It's like they change the churches, make it look pretty so that everybody's happy, and then they say these things about visions and lies, and that thus says the Lord, and the Lord has not spoken. It's like you're just changing who's God. Mm-hmm. Everything is changing. So how are you... So how do you feel? Like, do you feel like, can you stand in the gap? It's hard. It's like, now you feel like, it's done.
That's what's happening now. The church is standing in the gap.
It's supposed to be.
Okay.
The church is falling away.
We're standing in the gap.
Yeah.
The people who stay to the truth are standing in the gap. We're saying you're wrong. And that's why the rapture happens. Then we're gone. Then that the people that are standing in the gap are gone. And then that's when everything takes over.
I told you it was an easy verse.
Yeah, but to stand in the gap, I think, means it's talking about praying and for the ones who are doing all that stuff.
Right.
Well, this would have to be like it was before the flood, when God looked in the hearts of man and found evil continually in everyone, except Noah and his family.
But they were also saying, they were telling people the truth. You need to turn back.
Right. Right. But I do think, you know, I think especially if you look at this theme in the larger scope of the rest of Scripture, it's definitely talking about intercession with God, one-on-one. It's not talking about social work. It's not talking about political lobbying. It's not talking about doing good things. That's all part of the purpose and calling of the church in different degrees. But he's just talking about here, he's saying like, nobody seems to be concerned about this. Nobody who knows me is very concerned about this, and they're not concerned about the people who are the bad guys.
Well,
they don't care enough about them.
This refers you back to Psalms 106, verse 23, which talks about Moses interceding for the people so apparently, according to whoever interpreted this, they took it that way. There was no one to intercede for the people.
Yeah. And that's why I think that God brought up earlier, and we saw him bringing up Daniel and Moses and so on, the same theme, Job.
So maybe Jeremiah was in such a state of weeping at the time that he couldn't intercede for anybody. He was wallowing in self-pity or something. I don't know.
I don't know.
At that time.
All I know is God said it and I believe it, and I think verses like this are part of what they're there to do, is to get us to see God's perspective And if we take them at face value, they challenge our notion of, you know, even though God is pouring all this stuff out and he says he's going to do all this stuff, he's also saying, my people are deficient. You know, who's going to stand in the gap? Well, it's not going to be someone who's thumbing their nose at God, like Mary was saying, right? The people who are departing, they're not going to turn to God and stand in the gap. So it's got to be someone who knows about God, has God's heart, cares about what's going on, and has a huge, huge dose of compassion. That's where I have trouble in our culture, and I think Mary's saying the same thing, if I'm interpreting what you're saying right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm just like, you know, because you've, how many times have you already tried, you know, you're talking to mom or whatever, you know, they don't even want to hear, they don't want to know, they want to do, this is where they want to be, they right. want to do that.
Right. But when you stand in a gap, it doesn't mean people are going to turn. All no. it means is you're telling them mm-hmm. the truth of Scripture.
Yeah.
And they can make that choice of walking away or whatever, but you're still standing up. You're still telling the truth. You're still throwing salt on their wound, saying, look, that's why they hate you so bad.
Right.
Yeah, but Moses, God said he was going to eliminate everybody
mm-hmm.
and start over again with Moses.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So, and Moses said, well, you know, what's it going to look like? Right. You know, if we'll deal with it out there. But,
right.
You know, and so he stood. He interceded for the people
right.
and prayed that God would.
Mm-hmm.
Would
yeah, I know they're not finding anybody here. I'm just.
But the emphasis still isn't. It's not like Moses talking to the people to convince them what
right.
God's
no.
truth is. I
right.
mean, that's part of what he does.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But the part where he stands in the gap is he's pleading with God.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
God, think about these people.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You know? So it's not trying
okay.
to change the people. It's trying to change God's mind.
Yeah, there yeah, it's an issue where it's like where it talks about we have a ministry of reconciliation, right?
He does.
So
no,
part of what our job is
I don't think he does.
Is to uphold God's truth.
God already
mm-hmm.
knew what he was going to do.
But the other part of it is for us to say, well, to plead with God on behalf of people who are doing what we would have done except for the grace of God.
Mm-hmm.
So that's that whole issue of us trying to get into the shoes of the people that, you know, we dislike. We see this ungodly things going on and we're all upset about it, and it's like, well, you know, if you hadn't come to Christ, Tony, you'd still be pro-abortion,
mm-hmm.
like I was, right? I'd still be a feminist, pro-abortion and all that.
Saving whales.
Saving whales. And all that
think
stuff.
Think of all the whales you can save.
I know. I'd still be into all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Worshiping dolphins instead of God. You know? So that's where there's this whole issue of God working on us in the area of compassion and getting us to identify with, yeah, okay, we're different because God has called us and we understand God's word, but there's a sense in which we're not any different in our capacity to be in that same place.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, even when you look at, you know, it's like when you're reading the book of Daniel, you know, Daniel's like got this stellar record to the book of Daniel. You get to chapter 9 and he's like
mm-hmm.
taking the sins of Israel upon himself, essentially. A big part of it is us. We've done this, we've done that. And you're kind of like part of you goes, well, wait a minute, Daniel. You know,
mm-hmm.
you're not doing that badly.
Mm-hmm.
But in this he's able to identify with this nation in a way that I think is what part of what's behind this verse.
That's why I went back to Stephen. He gave him quite a long speech before that whole thing. And then, you know, when they weren't going to, they were still going to kill him, he said, you know, then he looked up and he said, don't hold this
mm-hmm.
charge against him. It was all a progression.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's all kind of encompassed in
that. That's right. So that is a super example, because he's hitting him in the face with God's truth. You know, you keep rejecting these guys God sent, and the most recent one, his name was Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
He goes through the whole history, and so in that sense, he's acting like we do when we say, look, God says marriage is a man and a woman,
mm-hmm.
right? But then at the end, like you say, he turns to God and asks and pleads for them
mm-hmm.
before God. And that part is, I think it's all hard, but that part is like really hard.
Mm.
I think it's really hard. You know, and obviously the ultimate example is Jesus on the cross, right?
Mm.
Here's God on the cross. A few hours earlier, people were pulling his beard out and spitting on him and slapping him and saying, "Hey, prophesy, who hit you," right? I mean, the God of the universe. Mm. And then he says, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Mm. I'm not there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What's the matter with you?
That's what I say. I mean, it's like,
who is there?
Well, that's probably a little what you're seeing in with Daniel too. Is just that humility
mm-hmm.
to know that he's done pretty well, but he still knows he's not perfect. He's not mm-hmm. compared to God. And he's identifying with Israel because he knows. It just shows a lot of maturity and humility. Mm-hmm. And same with Moses and all
mm-hmm.
of those guys.
I don't know if any of us are at that time, but I think a lot of that comes at the time you need it.
Mm-hmm. Right, as far as Stephen,
great. All of a sudden, he says, and then, out, you know, you're getting hit in the head with rocks, and he says that. And I'm going, okay, that didn't come from him.
No, I agree.
Yeah,
there's no way he had that figured out that he was going to do that. Yeah. But there's a sense here, though, that, you know, this is a case where we're talking about a period of time over a series of years where the nation is going down. And God is essentially saying in verse 30, I sought for a man.
Mm-hmm.
Or woman, you know, he means a person. I sought for a person. But I didn't find one. You know?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's like when there's some other passages, the same sort of thing, when God comes in judgment. You know, he says, I sought for someone, but my own arm had to uphold me. And it's the same sort of thing where he's saying, look, you know, I didn't find anyone among the sons of men that was adequate to do the job. So I just had to take care of it myself.
I thought just entered my brain about what about back here where we had the people that were called by God with swords and one with an ink horn and
yeah.
they marked the heads of those that
right.
weren't grieved. That sounds to me like there are people in there that are grieved.
Well, yeah, I'm not saying there's no one that's grieved. I didn't mean to imply that, but obviously
this passage would say that.
Well,
to me,
right, the passage is saying that at the level that God is looking for, there's no one operating at that spiritual level with the kind of heart and compassion and focus that he would have responded to and turned his hand. I mean, that's what he's saying, I think.
Mm.
I don't see how else to read the verse. So I don't think it's saying that
there wasn't anyone
there that was, you know, what God would call godly or of his people. But I think it is saying that the level of sin, you know, it's like the parts where he talks about even if Job or Daniel or, you know, or Moses was before me, it still wouldn't turn
yeah.
my hand. So there's a sense in part of what he's saying here too, which I think we don't want to overlook. If you put this together with the other things Ezekiel has said already, he's also saying that the sin of the land is so far gone that there isn't a person that could hold my hand off. I looked for one, but
mm-hmm.
right. And so part of what he's saying is, you know, there aren't people there doing it, I think, to the degree that they could. And another part he's probably saying as well is, it wouldn't matter if Moses was in there right now, because he's already said that essentially. That, you know, if Moses or Daniel.
So there's no one capable.
There's no one capable of turning his hand, and partly
not just that there is no one. There's no one capable.
Well, yeah, and so there's like two sides to it. One is
could be.
One is how serious is the person? Is there one there? And then the second part is, well,
how serious
the sin is, it still wouldn't turn my hand, because he's also said that.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the two go together.
there's a mismatch, you know.
Yeah, and there is a point of no return it's kind of a difficult thing to say, but it's kind of like when Hezekiah, you know, when Hezekiah, when he would do something right, then God would say, well, I won't bring it in your days, right? Mm-hmm. But you're not going to avert judgment. Or even Josiah's day, Josiah did all these things and stuff, but God still predicted that, look, I'm going to take this kingdom out. It's just a delay. You just delayed things. So there is this, how do I want to say it? You know, with God, there's never a point of no return if people repent and turn to God, but he knows that they're not going to in certain situations. And so there is practically a point of no return where he knows it's not going to happen. I'm going to bring, you know, if there's no doubt in my mind that, like, if every individual in the United States, right, was born again, boom, overnight, that God would respond to that, you know. But that's not going to happen because that's not in the plan of God to have it operate that way.
It's not the way man is either.
No. No. So it's just that. So verse 30, though, is, you know, to me, that's, you know, one of the difficult verses, because you get in this book, and it's like we say, it's just all this judgment, heavy duty stuff, and, you know, you read through it, and it's like, well, they're doing this, and they're doing that, and why can't they understand? Why do they always turn away? Why isn't it so obvious? Why can't we get it straight? And as you go along that path, you're getting increasingly judgmental,
mm-hmm.
and
sure.
detached from the lot of the wicked, to where you're like, take them out! Mm-hmm. Should we call down fire from heaven?
Maybe we could think that all along, through all this whole thing, there's still that remnant in there,
mm-hmm.
who are faithful and who do believe.
I'm sure there are.
And they're carried through all of this whole process that God's going through. So when we look at this, we think everybody is corrupt, everybody is, you know, but it's not that way.
No, I agree with that. I don't think he's saying there
are. So it'd be like now.
It would be a lot like now.
Because there are believers. We know that. We're believers.
Mm-hmm.
There are believers in this country,
mm-hmm.
but they're becoming
oppressed.
Smaller and smaller group. Mm-hmm. You know, because churches are just falling away, and mm-hmm. and it's.
But some of them are still staying steadfast.
Yeah, exactly. Mm-hmm. That's the remnant.
Right.
There, God always carries a remnant through.
And within our own little group, you know, meaning families, we are telling people, do this, and we're praying on behalf of them too. So individually, you're standing in the gap,
right.
over people. So with a bunch of individuals standing like that, you're still doing it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. I guess that's, you know, I think the Bible, because that's where the Holy Spirit's working, restrainer.
Mm-hmm.
So, mm-hmm. and restraining things come along, we're still standing in the gap.
Right.
Holding back something when there's the power of the Holy Spirit.
Right. And I think, you know, I think if anything, one of the lessons that we're learning in the last 10 years is, wow, how quickly can this stuff happen, mm-hmm. even with people
yeah.
praying? And you know, it makes you, you know, like you say, I'm one of the people that believe that the restrainer is the church that's taken out. And you think about, wow, you know, if it's fast with the church here, how fast could it be?
Yeah,
and you take that influence away. And so it's like the floodgates, you know. So it's a sobering thing to think about, and that's where that whole business, when you see verses like this, though, it, you know, it makes you think of, you know, grandma, and, you know, like Timothy's godly mother and grandmother and whatever, mm-hmm. this whole business where the nobodies that have interceded and prayed and done the simple things, and how, you know, they have God's ear, and maybe some high placed guy with a pointy hat on in the Vatican,
one of the big haired guys,
maybe he's not getting God's ear at all, you know, or a big haired guy on TVN or whatever, you know. So the other beautiful thing about verse 30, you know, when people say, well, you know, I don't have a ministry, and you know, I'm not having any influence in the world, you know, I'm not at the Democratic caucus or whatever. I'm like, well, yeah, good. Every Christian has a ministry, you know, and by using your gifts in different ways, you know, whatever gifts you have, you use them, and there's an influence that comes from them. And I think it also is showing, too, that, you know, God is interested in the practical righteousness and practical things, righteousness, you know, how people are treated, whether they're paying bills, whether they're ripping people off, that kind of stuff. But at the same time, he's also looking for people to intercede. So there's Christianity, there's works of Christianity which have to do with, you know, paying your taxes, getting to work on time, working a fair 8 hours for your employer, whatever. And then there's other parts where, you know, you're in your bedroom and nobody ever sees it. It has nothing to do with taxes, nothing to do with school or the culture or anything. And it's just you and God. And they're both important. It's all important to God, and it's all worthwhile. It's all worthwhile. And, you know, you could be somebody living, you know, I'm not saying you'd go off and be a hermit on purpose, but you could be somebody living in a place where you hardly ever see anyone, and you could have a tremendous ministry just in interacting with God, intercession, you know. And I guess there have been religious orders that's been, you know, their approach of how they've done things, yeah. And, of course, there's other things that it doesn't do a lot for evangelism usually, but I mean, it can for prayer, but on the other part of it, when there's no one around to evangelize, it's kind of hard to do that part. But so you have to, you know, you have to look at all of those different aspects. But yeah, that's a sobering passage. You know, I'm sure verse 30, something like verse 30, is what would motivate Billy Graham, Franklin, to go. You know, he went to all these different state capitals,
all of them,
and had prayer meetings there. And I have no doubt, you know, verses like verse 30 are part of the theology behind why he's doing, why he would do something like that. You know, and I'm the last guy that's gonna, you know, would say, well, that's a waste of time.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right? I mean, that's kind of like, that's like ridiculing David when he's dancing in his ephod. It's not a good thing. You can get in a lot of trouble, right? There's someone else, you're not doing that, but they're led of God to do it, and you have no question about their motives. You know, that's a guy who I have no question about his motives at all. So, you know, and that's the thing, you know, you get, it's frustrating because you get people all the time who ignore the distinctions of Scripture and are constantly grabbing Old Testament passages and applying them wholesale, lock, stock and barrel, to themselves or to America or whatever, and that's not right. But on the other hand, there's these people that run around, they're all picky that, oh, you know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, which talks about with my people that are called by my name, da-da-da. And that's talking about the restoration of Israel from Babylon. Well, yeah, but there's still a principle there, right? There's still a principle about the fact that God responds to his people, just like in verse 30. And I don't think that he only responds to his Jewish people or his Israeli people. He responds to his people. So.
But wouldn't for that, I'm sorry, I know it's time's up, but wouldn't for that you just talked about, the healing of my land, wouldn't that apply to a land that's controlled, that's basically is a Christian country, has to be, and all the people in it have to be Christian? I mean, it doesn't have to be, or at least mainly, a Christian country.
Well,
for that to apply to Christians, that right there was applying, it was applied to Jews
in Babylon. Yeah.
If we were to take that as our passage, our verse, and wouldn't it? Our country is so multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-religious. I mean, it's totally a mishmash of everything.
Mm-hmm.
And we are actually, I think, getting, I know that they say that we're a lot of, most of the people in the United States are Christians, but I really doubt that.
Yeah, by name they are,
yeah,
but maybe not
name.
By being
born. So if, how could we, would that apply, my point is, would that apply to a country like ours, which is totally not
following God.
Well, or just not a group who has the same ideas, the same thoughts, the same, from the same background as Israel was.
Yeah, so you're saying corporate,
yeah.
As a corporate group.
Yeah, see, we can pray, but we're praying, and all the time there's a good share of the country that's totally against us,
yeah.
Against everything we think about,
right.
Against everything that's godly as far as we're concerned. And so how can we accomplish this in our country? I personally don't think we can because of the way our makeup of our country.
Well, yeah, it's a big topic, but I would go back to the Mayflower Compact. No, go back to the establishment of the country and say, yeah, we're not Israel, but our country was a people largely that knew God, that started it out.
Back
so, yeah,
then it
how,
would apply, but not now.
Well, I think the principle always applies. How successful it would be is questionable, I think, yeah. But I don't see the principle going away that if there's a country where the majority once knew God and they've turned away from God, that he's willing to heal their land and bring blessings back, the blessings they had before. I mean, why have we had all the blessings? I mean, there's very few Christians that would argue that the United States has all these blessings and they didn't come about from its Christian heritage, right? And some of the principles of God. So for me, I look at it and I go, well, yeah, I mean, God wants people to intercede and he's willing to respond to intercession, and he wants to heal all nations, you know. Any nation, righteousness will exalt any nation, not just Israel. You know, there's specific curses and blessings that are specific to Israel, land, a king, and all this kind of stuff. But I see the principles personally. I don't get upset when somebody pulls out on 2 Chronicles 7:14 and say, well, the context is so-and-so. Well, yeah, that is the context, but it's written for our instruction, and the principle, I think, is there.